This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So today we have a very challenging topic, and it's a very difficult topic to summarize in 20 or 25 minutes, but I'll try my best. When we're talking about misconceptions about the Sharia, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law, the biggest misconception is the status and the application of what is called the hudud, the Islamic criminal law system, right? Nowadays, if you bring up the word Sharia in front of non-Muslims, the first thing you think of is, oh, you want to cut off people's hands and sell people to death. Right? That's all Sharia is to them. They can't imagine it to be anything beyond some harsh criminal law, right? So I'm just going to put the microphone off. Just put a feedback on this.
Okay, so this concept of hudud, what we want to discuss today is just to answer a few simple questions. Is there such a concept? Yes, right? What are these hudud? How did the scholars understand and apply them? How were they applied historically? And why do they exist? Right, so we're going to try and answer five questions in 25 minutes. I just want to start by saying that there is a lot of stereotypes, false stereotypes about Islam that exist today because of Western media. And this is something found even in children's cartoons. I'll give you one example, right? About 30 years ago, the famous Aladdin cartoon was made, right? And in the starting, the princess takes the apple and gives it to a child, and the shop owner grabs her and grabs a sword to chop off her hand. And this is given as a portrayal of how Muslims deal with criminals. Everything about that scene is false. Every single thing about that scene is false. It's not the shopkeeper's right to chop off anyone's hands. Nobody's hands gets chopped off for stealing apples, right? There's a system in place, there's a judicial system in place, there's a judge, there's a court hearing, there are conditions that have to be met. This is a way of making Muslims look barbaric. And over again, you see these stereotypes in movies, you see these stereotypes in TV shows, you hear these stereotypes from, you know, Western news pundits talking about how Muslims want to chop everybody's heads off. This is a misunderstanding of the law of Islam. So to begin, is there such a concept in Islam as chopping off the hands of thieves and stoning the adulterer and executing the rebel? We say yes, there is. This concept is there. It is in the law. It does technically exist as a law. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, the male and female thief amputate their hands. He says the male and female who commit zina, lash them 100 times. These things are in the Quran. They are in the Sunnah. They are agreed upon by all four madhabs. They exist. Right? They are called hududullah, the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That there are certain boundaries, if you exceed them, there is a harsh worldly penalty for exceeding those boundaries. But what is misunderstood today is when do they apply, how do they apply, and why do they exist? Like, this is what is misunderstood today. And this is because when we think of law today, we think of a system where if someone commits a crime, you know, the government opens a book, they see a law, and they apply it to that crime, right? And we imagine, like, every law, as it is stated, is as it will be applied. So when people hear that a thief's hand is amputated, they imagine anyone who steals is going to get their hand amputated. But in reality, when you study the actual Sharia, only 1% of people who steal would actually have this punishment. Maybe less than 1%. Because there are so many stringent conditions that have to be met for this punishment to actually be carried out. In the case of zina, the conditions are so strict that really 0% of people today who commit zina would ever face this punishment. Right? So, what are the hudud? The hudud, which are the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are certain legal penalties mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah and agreed upon by the scholars as being the most severe punishments in the Sharia for certain crimes. There are very few. There's only between 5 to 8 crimes that have a criminal punishment in the Sharia. 5 to 8 is difference of opinion, right? The ones that are agreed upon is drinking alcohol, accusing someone of zina, committing zina, stealing, and murder. Actually, murder is categorized separately as a qisas punishment, right? The last one is rebellion. right? These five, there is agreed upon that there's a very harsh penalty in the Sharia for them. However, these harsh penalties are very rarely carried out. When you open the books of fiqh, you'll find number one, the books of Islamic law, less than 5% of the book focuses on this topic. Meaning, this topic that people think is the Sharia is less than 5% of the Sharia. Right? If you open a book of fiqh, so I actually did this yesterday, I opened a book of fiqh, and it was about 8 volumes long. And only about 20 pages in the last volume is dedicated to this topic. Meaning this is like the smallest chapter of fiqh. It's like almost an afterthought compared to everything else. When you study Sharia, you actually need to study how to pray, how to be clean, how to fast. You learn about marriage, you learn about divorce, you learn about business, you learn about Hajj. And this is Sharia. Like, this is the bulk of the Sharia. While what we are talking about here is a very small part of the Sharia. Number two, when you study these things, so for example, if you open the famous Hanafi book of fiqh, Al-Hidayah, to the chapter on Sarika, on chopping off the hands of the thief, the very first statement mentioned there, one of the very first statements mentioned there is, we will not apply this punishment as far as possible. This is the first thing mentioned in the Hanafi book of fiqh, that this is the punishment, and our job is not to apply it as much as possible. And this you will find standard across all of the madhahib. There is a hadith where the Prophet said that the job of the judge is to prevent these punishments from being applied. And so the way fiqh evolved over time, so many conditions we attach towards amputating the hand of the thief, or stoning the adulterer, or even lashing the person who commits zina before marriage, that these things were almost never carried out. To such an extent that in the 500 year history of the Ottoman Empire, the stoning of the adulterer happened once. Once in a 500 year period. Why? Why is it like this? Well, to understand why it is like this, you have to understand law in a different sense from how we understand it today. You see, historically, most communities didn't have police. Most communities didn't have prison systems. What will happen? Somebody steals, some people will see them, they'll grab him, they'll take him to a judge. It's the community that's handling it, right? And the judge that will decide what's given to them. And to deter people from committing crimes, the punishment that is listed for that crime is very severe. This isn't only in Islam, by the way. Before modernity, this was the case with British law, this was the case with most countries, with China. Most laws were very severe in terms of what's written in the book. But in terms of what's actually carried out on the ground, that individual may be given a much lesser punishment. So what the scholars of fiqh came up with is called the ta'zir system. Ta'zir means discretionary punishments. So when you study Islamic criminal law, you study three levels of criminal law. You study the hudud, the boundaries of Allah, which is what is mentioned here. And what you study in the hudud is that your job as a qadi is to never apply this as much as possible. Only in a worst case scenario will you ever apply these laws. Right? This is what you actually study when you study fiqh and you study this chapter of hudud. That these laws exist, try your best, never have to do this to anyone. Then the next level is qisas. Qisas means equivalent punishment. Somebody harms someone, the other person has the right to retribution. This includes murder, this includes if somebody chopped off somebody's nose or fingers, there is an equivalent punishment that they can take the person to court and get justice. And then the third level is ta'zir. And this is where most of Islamic criminal law takes place. Ta'zir means there's no set punishment. The ruler or the judge decides what the punishment is going to be. Right? And this is the bulk of our actual criminal law. So this is what will happen in an actual Islamic land. In an actual Islamic land, the law stated in the code of the country is that the thief's hand will be amputated. This is the law of the land. But 99.9% of the time, when the thief is brought before the court, he will receive a lesser punishment. They left up to the judgment of the judge. So for example, let's go back to the example we mentioned in the beginning. Somebody stole an apple and gave it to a poor person. What do you think will happen to them in an Islamic court? Nothing. Literally nothing. They'll be forgiven, or they may have to pay the price of the apple, or they may even tell the shopkeeper, why don't you give it in sadaqah? Right? Nothing will happen to them. Okay, somebody went to a shop and stole a few cell phones. What will happen to them? The judge will look at the value of the phones, he'll ask the person who was stolen from, what do you want to do about it? And then he will come up with a discretionary punishment, a ta'zir. This could be 3 days in jail, could be 5 days in jail, could be 10 lashes. It's up to him, he decides what the punishment is. Right? And so for the bulk of our history, thieves were subjected to a lesser punishment, and very, very rarely would the full force of the law ever be applied to anyone. It was the same with zina. Right? If somebody committed zina, historically, nobody was punished for zina in this way. For a very simple reason. Zina is a private sin, committed in the most private of places where no one's ever going to know it happened. And for the punishment that's written in the law to be applied, there have to be four pious eyewitnesses. What is the chance of there being four pious eyewitnesses to an act of zina? For the bulk of history, 0%. It never happens. Right? We all know that if people do this, they do it when nobody's watching, when there's no chance of getting caught. Right? So 100% of cases in most countries and most situations, the law will not apply. Furthermore, there is a hard punishment that counters this. What's that hard punishment? If somebody accuses somebody else of zina without four witnesses, the person making the accusation will be lashed 80 times and their testimony will never be accepted in court again. So nobody would even bring these things to court. So why do we have two opposing laws like this? Number one, the hard punishment for zina being so severe makes people realize this is a major sin. Right? Number two, the hard punishment for accusing someone of zina being so severe means this thing never goes to court. It's left as a private sin between that person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So historically, how were the hudud carried out? Well, historically, these existed as laws in books that everybody knew about, that everybody was aware of, but they were very rarely actually carried out in the court system. To such an extent that in the time of the Khulafa Rashidin, nobody was stoned, right? And Umar Rajanu had to actually verbally remind people that this law exists, because he was afraid people would forget the law exists because they're not carrying out the law, right? That he actually, in the narration of Umar Rajanu, he said, I'm afraid people are going to forget that this law exists. And he says, this law exists. And he says that it is from Allah and it is from the Prophet and it's agreed upon by the Sahaba. Why would Umar radiallahu anhu have to say this? Because never in his lifetime did he ever apply the law. It's simply a law that's in the books that only applied in worst case scenarios. And that's my final point. My final point here regarding when is the hudud actually applied. The hudud are only applied in worst case scenarios. What would be a worst case scenario? In the case of amputating the hand of a thief, it would have to be a professional thief who stole something extremely valuable from a safe place and he had no excuse for stealing. And it has been proven without the shadow of a doubt that he stole it. Right? There's absolutely no excuse for stealing it. Then and only then would the full force of the law be brought upon that person. And one of the maxims of fiqh governing all of this is that even if there is a slightest doubt, you cannot cut off his hand. Even if there's a slightest doubt, you cannot apply the death penalty to someone. And the scholars would bring up a very important verse of the Quran. They would say that, listen, if you are 99% sure that this person committed zina, and you 1% doubtful whether he committed zina, do not apply the death penalty. Because Allah said in the Quran, whoever kills a believer intentionally will be in Jahannam forever. Don't kill people. Even if you have a 1% doubt that a person is innocent, don't kill them. Even if you have a 0.1% doubt that a person is innocent, don't kill them. So these laws exist. And these laws are there. And you find them in all of the madhabs. But historically, they were never actually carried out except in worst case scenarios. In the case of zina, it will have to be a public zina. It will have to be two people doing the worst of actions in public in front of pious people. This is now not a private sin anymore. This is now public immorality. This is now spreading indecency in the world. And this is what brings about the severest punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world. And so this is why I say the hudud are only carried out in worst case scenarios, which means even when living under Sharia, you can go through your whole life without ever seeing these punishments applied. Because that's how strong the restrictions on these punishments are in our Sharia. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعد أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. The final question is why? Why have a law that you don't apply? Right? Why is there in the Sharia a law of stoning the adulterer if you don't ever stone the adulterer? And why is there a law of amputating the hands of a thief if we try our best to never amputate the hands of a thief? To understand this, I'll give you the example of a school. Imagine a school that's trying to curb plagiarism. So they pass a law that anybody caught plagiarizing will be expelled. And in the first week of school, 5 kids are caught plagiarizing. And then they come towards the principal hears their case, and they suspend them for 2 weeks. Did they break the law? I mean, did the school break their own rules by suspending these children for 2 weeks instead of expelling them? Technically, they didn't. You see, the rule that you will be expelled exists so people don't commit the crime. But if people committed that crime, you don't want to ruin their entire future, their entire education over one mistake. So you're going to find a lesser punishment for those individuals. Maybe if they still caught plagiarizing a third, a fourth, a fifth time, then only going to apply the full force of the law on them. The Sharia operates in a similar way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set very severe worldly punishments for certain sins. But these severe punishments exist, number one, as a psychological deterrent against that sin. Because when someone is alone in private and there's nothing stopping them from stealing or committing zina or murdering someone or drinking alcohol, knowing that they can be executed or lashed for this may serve as a psychological deterrent against that sin. It may serve, right? At the very least, it is a reminder to them that this is such a major sin that it is one of the only 5 sins that Allah mentioned such a punishment for. So this makes this sin bigger in our mind. If you look at the modern world, for example, people don't even consider zina a sin anymore. It's so rampant, it's so normalized, right? But when you have a law like this, people think twice. Like, this is something serious. This is something you could actually, be publicly punished for. It's not something worth taking a chance about. And so what happens is, because this law exists, people stay away from these sins, right? So you'll find under Sharia, there's very little stealing, right? There's like the actual amount of people who would steal are very few. And usually it's just the desperate people who are hungry, right? And in that case, there's much lesser punishment and sometimes no punishment for them. Likewise, zina is reduced to something private that people don't even know happened. So number one, it is a psychological deterrent against sin. Number two, it makes the punishment that the person actually receives more digestible to that person. Meaning, going back to our example, imagine somebody got caught in school plagiarizing. And now in their mind, they're stressed out, they're going to get expelled. And the principal tells them, you're suspended for 2 weeks. How would they feel? They feel relieved, at least I didn't get expelled. It's the same psychological principle. Imagine somebody gets caught stealing under Sharia. And in their mind, my hand's going to get chopped off. And they come before the court, and the court officer tells them, you're going to jail for 5 days. They will happily and willingly accept 5 days in jail because in their mind they're like, at least my hand will get chopped off. So it makes all of the other punishments that are actually applied much more bearable and tolerable to the actual criminal than if that was the only law in place. Right? Now what happens in our society, the only law in place is that you go to jail if you steal. So a lot of people are like, you know what, I'm going to get free housing and DSTV and internet and free food. I just steal. Going to jail sounds like a good thing. Right? So there's no actual deterrent against these crimes, right? But when the punishment is listed as something that severe, there's a deterrent against the crime. And when the actual punishment is carried out, people are actually relieved. And so there's basically 3 reasons why these laws exist. Number one, as a psychological deterrent against sin. Number two is to make the punishment more palatable to the person who is being punished. When they're given a lesser punishment. And number three, to prevent public evil, to prevent public indecency. Because what happens when you have a strict law system is that nobody is stealing in public, nobody is murdering in public, nobody is committing zina in public, nobody is doing these crimes publicly. If something happens, it happens in secret. And so public order is maintained, public decency is maintained. And the community as a whole remains wholesome. And if anybody has some sin or some weakness, it's taking place in private, where it's a private matter between them and Allah. If Allah wants to forgive them, He will forgive them. And so this maintains a public order where the life of people in public is a wholesome life, free from all of these evils. And so these are why these things exist. So this is the concept of hudud. And in reality, the way it should be applied is that the qadi's job is to ensure that, number one, the hudud are only applied in worst case scenarios. Number two, that the criminal is able to reintegrate into community and live a better life. So Islam's law system is not about punishing the criminal, but about reforming people. This is a big difference between Islam and other law systems, that we don't want to punish people. We want to bring people closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why a lesser punishment is given, and sometimes even the punishment is counseling. And many a times the ta'zir punishment is actually counseling. And finally, the law exists, but it's not something that's applied in general. It's something that's used more as a psychological deterrent against that specific crime. And so this is how we should understand it, this is how we should explain it. And really, many of the countries today that claim to have Sharia law, they're not doing it properly. They're not following the system, right? They're not meeting all of these conditions. And this is why we need more education on this topic, and we need to discuss this topic more often. Next week, inshallah, we'll talk about another aspect of Sharia that is greatly misunderstood in our time, and that is the concept of the fatwa. What is a fatwa? What is its power? Is it binding? Is it non-binding? There's too many misconceptions, there's too much misunderstanding. Inshallah, we will cover that in next week's khutbah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the correct understanding of the religion. Wa akhir da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Aqim as-salam.